the audience. So, you know, anybody out of town that wants to participate in that, let them know. I appreciate all the prayers you gave us as we went to Britain. We were in Britain for 8 days, the last couple of weeks. And Ken Samples, our staff philosopher, went with me, as well as my wife. And we did, it was 18 events in those 8 days, plus 11 interviews. So it was a very busy time. I didn't get to see any sites. My wife got to see a few, and Ken got to see a few, but I saw mainly the insides of auditoriums throughout all that time. And it poured rain just before we got off the plane, and it was beautiful sunshine all the way through those 8 days. And as we were getting on the plane, it poured rain again. So we have the reputation of bringing the California sun to them. But I also discovered that in Britain, they so seldom get warm weather that they don't have air conditioning. So it was pretty miserable inside all those auditoriums with the heat that they had. But they were grateful to have a break in the weather. We were there mainly for what was called the Unbelievable Conference. And Unbelievable is a nationwide Christian radio program. And they've had Ken and I on several times. I did a number of debates on Unbelievable Radio over the past 18 months. And it was through those exchanges that they decided to have us come over and do a full-on conference. So it was an all-day Saturday conference, but we wrapped all the other events around the conference. They do it every year, but this year they had the largest attendance ever. 600 people showed up. It's an apologetics conference, but we had a lot of non-Christians show up for the conference as well. So it was quite an interesting time. And we had a number of other British apologists there with us. Probably the one that you would probably know best would have been John Lennox, the mathematical physicist who's probably best known for debating Richard Dawkins on television. So he was there with us. And in fact, my wife and I got to have dinner with him one night, and he's eager to come over as a visiting scholar for Reasons to Believe. So I think we'll have further interaction with him, maybe even get him to come here to the class. So you can put him on the spot and ask him some questions. We spent a day at Oxford University. They have an Institute for Christian Apologetics there, and Ken and I spent the day talking with the students. It was interesting because I thought they would want me to talk about astronomy and physics, but instead they said, no, we want you to talk about the three origins of life. A number of them had read my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, and they said, you know, this is what we really need in Britain, so I wound up giving a talk on that and then spending a good chunk of the rest of the day fielding questions. I also had an opportunity while I was at Oxford to spend time with Art Louis. He's a physicist with the BioLogos. And it was an interesting conversation I had with Art because they've been applying pressure on BioLogos USA to really consider Scripture to be the inerrant Word of God. I mean, they're still really concerned about whether the biblical doctrine of all humanity being descended from Adam and Eve, through whom we got all of our sin, really is something that can be supported by human genomics. But I was able to have a really good dialogue with Art saying, well, you know, biology is not like physics. When it comes to astronomy and how the stars go through their burning cycle, we have very good fit between our theoretical models and our observational results. And what you've been hearing me saying in class, that's not there for the human genomic studies. It's not there for any of the genomic studies. And therefore, it's very premature to say that we have to abandon certain creeds of the church because of what we see happening in human genomics research. I found Art to be very receptive to that, and he's committed to try to continue to build a good dialogue between the theistic evolutionists in Britain and those of us at Reasons to Believe. And indeed, I had a number of really good conversations with some of Britain's theistic evolutionary leaders in the course of the 8 days. There were As I mentioned, 11 interviews, and most of them happened on one day, the first day we were there. And I was kind of grateful that that's where they scheduled it, because that was the day I was experiencing the greatest jet lag. And then we literally got off the plane, went to bed, and the next day we had a full day, and it went on all day. I had 7 interviews throughout the morning and afternoon, and then had an hour-long interview on Revelation TV, and that's a nationwide Christian network, and it was a very good interview, in my opinion, and we have the DVD of it, so sometime we could show the DVD in class. But they held me on there because that evening they wanted to do a TV debate. So I wound up debating Britain's leading young earth creationist, a fellow by the name of Malcolm Bowden. He's an engineer and believes a lot of strange things besides young earth creationism. But I thought Revelation TV really did a good job in the debate, and that they had each of us make a very short opening statement, then spent the rest of the time with a moderator having us dialogue with one another. And what I liked about that is we weren't talking past one another. A lot of debates I've done with younger creationist leaders is that they ignore everything I'm saying, make their pitch, and there's really no engagement or interaction. This particular debate I thought was very good with that kind of interaction. So again, we got the DVD of that, and we got permission to show it as we see fit. So one of the Sundays when I'm out traveling around, you might want to show the DVD. It was an hour-long debate. Both of those episodes were 1 hour long. And the following day, I did a debate at Imperial College, and we got that one recorded too, only that was much longer. It was like, you know, two and a half hours. And it's audio. We don't have a good video, but we got excellent audio of that debate. And that was kind of the most public thing we did, in the sense that I wound up debating Louis Wolpert. I always have a hard time pronouncing his name, but it's Wolpert. You can Google him. He's the, I'll give you his title. He's the Emeritus Professor of Cell and Developmental Biology at Imperial College, a Fellow of the Royal Society, a Fellow of the Royal Society of Literature. He's the Vice President of the British Humanist Association and has authored many books, but is probably most famous for the book Six Impossible Things Before Breakfast. And I've got the book, and what he does in that book, he just tries to argue that belief in general amongst the human population, whatever that belief is something that evolved through the way we originated. And he actually brought this up in the debate, how, you know, that what distinguishes humans from all other creatures is the way we build tools and develop technology. And I thought, this is great. He's making the same point I'm making, that we humans are distinct from all the other animals. And he agreed with me that the humans are distinct from all the other animals. He says, when you look at tool use of, say, Neanderthals or chimpanzees, it's basically smashing a rock against something else. But once humans show up on the scene, you begin to see sophisticated tools. Literally, almost immediately, you see tools where they got wood, sinews, and stones, where you got axes and shovels, you got saws, you got boring instruments, you got needles. All that shows up immediately with human beings. But then he makes this argument that this is what got human beings actually thinking about cause and effect. And it's because that we humans are so locked into cause and effect that we think there must be something beyond the universe to explain where the universe came from, and must be something beyond ourselves to explain where we came from. And so he's really skeptical about the principle of cause and effect. But I thought it was strange, you know, here he is, one of Britain's leading biologists, and he's basically saying the principle of cause, because he said, you know, our beliefs are false. Well, if our beliefs are false, then that means the principles of cause and effect must be false. But our entire scientific paradigm is built on the principles of cause and effect. Moreover, there's lots of good observational evidence for the principles of cause and effect. So I thought his argument for the non-existence of God was self-defeating. And that was really the only argument I heard. other than the fact that he kept yelling out, there is no scientific evidence for God. He just kept repeating the mantra. And I was kind of prepared for that because I actually watched a few of his debates online, and basically I noted that was a tactic he took just to make very loud statements that there is no evidence for God. And also he repeats the mantra that God created the universe, who created God. But I did, you know, I spoke first. He wanted me to speak first, and I didn't realize it, but the moderator of the debate was an atheist who was also a friend of Lewis, and, you know, it wasn't exactly a fair situation. I was told ahead of time I had 25 minutes to lay out my statement, and at 19 minutes she cut me off and told me to sit down. But I got to say quite a bit in those 19 minutes. And then Lewis got up, and I realized why she cut me off so early. At 14 minutes, he sat down. He'd ran out of content. So, and then we went into a dialogue, which was really good. And, you know, we were supposed to ask one another questions. So the question I asked, it says, you know, I've noticed in all the debates you've done in the past, you've always flummoxed the opposition by if God created a universe, who created God? Would you like me to try to answer that question? He says, oh, I definitely want to see you try to answer that question. Well, he got an answer he didn't expect. And and then I thought, well, I was kind of waiting for him to bring up the biology because I saw him do that in every other debate that he had. But I kept noticing as we were dialoguing, he was dodging the biology. And I said, this is really strange. I'm a physicist, he's a biologist, you'd think he'd really want to play that card. So at one point I said, well, if he's not going to play the card, I'll play the card. I said, look, I know you're a research biologist. How do you answer the problem of the origin of life? And he says, well, we're on the way to answering that problem. It's just a matter of time. And I said, well, how do you deal with the fact that we have no time for the origin of life and we have no prebiotics? Evidently, he wasn't prepared for that. He didn't really know it. So he asked me to explain. So I gave a good explanation. It was great because that was the part I had to cut out of my... That was, the 6 minutes I had to cut, that part was in there. So because of the way he was asking me questions, I was able to get that part back in. And then he changed the subject to human origins. I thought, oh, this will be good because right what we're talking about here in the class... But again, I found that he was unaware of the DNA evidence and the fact that I said, well, are you aware of these experiments that show that if you're a mammal that weighs more than 3 kilograms, you go extinct before you evolved? And so he had heard a little bit about that. And then the whole point that with the bipedal primates in each case, I says, yes. He thought I was going to deny the existence of all these bipedal primate species. He says, oh, no, I agree with you. In fact, I think there are more than what you think. Because he was saying there might be half a dozen. He says, I think there's probably at least a dozen. And so he thought, well, you know, this is great for our side. And I says, yeah, but the problem is, as we look at those species, we see that they don't change over time. And if they're not evolving, then where? How can you possibly say that we have natural descent from previous existing primate species? If they're not evolving, they all must be products of special creation. And that's when he says, well, I think we'd better let the audience ask questions. So, and the audience was filled with a lot of his groupies because the Humanist Association was there. And so we had several rows of young men, predominantly young college students, that were, you know, adamant atheists and definitely had a mocking spirit. But as they began to ask questions, each question they asked allowed me to give more content. And eventually I realized that the stuff I had in my 25 minutes, because of the questions of the young atheists there, I was able to get most of that content out. And at the end of it all, I found that Lewis was a likable character. And he did make a point frequently. He says, you know, I believe that there is no evidence for religious beliefs, but I think religious beliefs are good for people. They make people behave appropriately, and I think that's a good thing, even though I don't think it's true. You know, which, again, is kind of a self-defeating argument. Okay, if you're claiming that religion is good, even though it's not true, then how do you explain how it persists, and how do you explain the fact that there is a behavioral consequence of belief, if indeed this is not true? And he also tried to claim all religions taught the same thing, and I kind of jumped on that right away and said, no, that's definitely not true. And I was able to give a little part of my testimony of how I kind of looked at the different religions of the world and realized how different those religions were. And I was able to end, too, with the Q&A time by talking about the two creation model. And afterwards, when the debate was winding down, we had some private time. He said, you know, I never heard about this two creation thing. I thought Christians believe the same thing as all other religions, that it's God going to be restoring it. And so he was aware how scientifically impossible it was for us human beings to continue living in this universe for very much longer. And he said, you know, that's kind of the reason why I thought all these religions are bogus. And I said, well, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that God creates this universe as a tool that he can use to bring about the end of all evil. And when evil is gone, then God replaces the universe with something else. And then he told me, you know, well, I said, I knew you were aware that the problem of evil is kind of the one argument atheists use, but I didn't bring it up because I knew it's not a very good argument. So, but he also said as he was leaving, he said, you know, you gave the most impressive defense I've ever heard for the existence of God. And, you know, you're the one scientist I've debated that I really felt had a good handle on the science. So he said, I'm going to think about what you had to say. So we'll see. So. Well, yeah, I noticed in previous debates he kind of, you know, stumped the Christian with that argument. And, you know, basically they just said, well, you know, God's beyond the universe, but kind of just stopped at that. And so, and I'd explained in my 19 minutes the space-time theorems. And my thought was he would have figured it out just from the way I explained the space-time theorems, that you have this causal agent beyond time that creates time, and he's operating, therefore, in cause and effect before time begins, which is a temporal phenomena. So I kind of went back to that and said, you know, that implies that the creator of the universe, at a minimum, has a capacity to operate in what we would consider the equivalent of two dimensions of time. And then I talked about causality in linear time, to which we're subject to, contrasted with causality in geometric time, where time is the equivalent of two or more dimensions. And how, you know, in a plane of time, you can have an infinite number of timelines in an infinite number of directions. Therefore, you can have God on a timeline that's infinitely long, that never crosses or touches our timeline. Therefore, that God, in our context, would have no beginning, no ending, would be uncreated. Then I followed it up and said, you know, a little bit of my testimony. I went through the holy books of the different religions of the world. They all taught, except for the Bible, that God creates within space and time that eternally exists. I see what you see in the Bible is something different, where God creates independent of space and time. And when he creates the universe, he's creating space and time. Therefore, he's not subject to space and time. And how any entity that's constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed must be created and must have a beginning. I said, that means everything in the universe, including us, must be traceable back to an ultimate beginning or creation event. I said, there is your simplest argument for why there must be a creator. We are subject to linear time. The entire universe is subject to linear time. That can't be stopped or reversed, but the causal agent is not subject to space and time. He created space and time and created the universe. And then lastly, I pointed out Bible passages that say that God can arbitrarily compress time and expand time in our context, which you see in Psalm 90. A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. And that's something that a lot of readers miss, because a watch in the night is 3 hours long. So clearly the text is saying that God can make time as short as he wants or as long as he wants in any context of time that we choose to bring up. And how mathematically that's only possible for a being or an entity that is able to move and operate in at least the equivalent of two dimensions of time. And if you want to see the argument laid out in some depth, it's in our book, Beyond the Cosmos, complete with diagrams showing you how it all works out. And also, the Bible stands alone in saying of God, He is no beginning, no ending, and is uncreated. So this gives you a consistent picture of the doctrine of the Christian God and why the God of the Bible, alone amongst all the gods, need not be created, need not have a beginning, need not having an ending. So his response was, I had never heard that before. And then he went on to some other subject. So, but, you know, since he uses that so frequently in his debates, that's why I led off with that in our dialogue time. Because, you know, this is kind of the heart of his argument. And therefore, I need to get that off the table right away. And what was interesting is that all the atheist groupies that were dominating several rows in the audience, my wife was right behind them. And her comment was, says, Hugh, you made them really angry because you took their best argument off the table. And you did it right at the beginning. Because, you know, they were really, you know, all geared up to go down that pathway. And suddenly they realized they couldn't go there anymore. So, yeah. Well, Al, let me tell you the rest of the story. Okay. Let me tell you the rest of the story. They tried really hard to get one of the atheist physicists at Imperial College to debate me, and they couldn't find anyone. They went to the other campuses to see if they could find one, and they couldn't find one. And so that's why I wound up debating Lewis Walpart. You know, leading off of those space-time theorems, because that's kind of what Lewis was saying. Science can only establish a Big Bang happen. It can't say anything about the cause of the Big Bang. That's why I led with the space-time theorems, because the space-time theorems actually show you how physics can tell you about the agent beyond space and time that created this universe in which we live. You can prove that there must be a cause beyond space and time that created the universe. Well, that's the whole point. Because Lewis was saying the principles of cause and effect don't have to be obeyed. I was saying that they do. Everything tells us that they must. That's the whole basis of science. In fact, it's the basis of physical reality. If you're going to claim that the principles of cause and effect are invalid, then that means that we're living in the equivalent of, what was that film? The Matrix. So do you really believe we're living in a matrix? Is that really a credible way to look at reality? You know, probably the most dramatic moment of that event is when Lewis stood up and said, well, it looks like either all the physicists are wrong or I'm wrong. So, because he did acknowledge that what I was stating was mainstream physics. And, you know, I kind of made the point. I said, you know, this evidence in physics is now so compelling that you get people like Lawrence Krauss saying that because of what we know about the universe and physics, we have to concede at least that there is a deistic cause for the universe. Basically, what you're seeing amongst the physicists is they're saying, well, you know, we're going to draw the line at the personality of the creator. We accept that there's a creator. We accept there's a creator that creates space and time and sets up all the mathematics and sets up all the physics. But our view is that this creator takes a 13.75 billion year nap after he sets everything up and lets his natural processes produce all this. And that actually came up in our debate because when we got onto the biology, I said, you know, if you take a non-theistic perspective, what you're really arguing is that this causal agent beyond space and time, this deistic God that you're conceding because of the compelling nature of the physics, but you're claiming that this deistic causal agent is not personal, is not conscious, is not spiritual, is not mindful or emotional or intellectual, and yet this creature or this entity that lacks all these features somehow created us, which would make us greater than the Creator. And doesn't that violate the principles of cause and effect? And he says, well, I don't say I believe in the principles of cause and effect. But at that point, I think Lewis lost the audience, because Imperial College, I mean, one reason we chose Imperial College, it's a university in Britain that focuses on science. I mean, it's kind of like Caltech. They don't really bother with the humanities or the arts. They just focus on science and engineering. That's kind of their whole focus, and they got some of the world's leading professors there in their different disciplines. And Lewis certainly comes with impeccable credentials as a top-rate scientist. So, but bottom line is, I found him to be a likable individual, and he kept insisting, you know, I think religion is good, even though it's not true. And then also had to come to a point where he says, well, it looks like either I'm wrong or all the physicists are wrong. And, you know, I would think you'd have to side with the physicists against the individual. By the way, that wasn't the only debate. Probably the most unpleasant debate I got to do was at a church on Sunday night, last Sunday night. And, you know, I'm always nervous when it becomes too many individuals in the debate, because they brought these two younger creationists to debate Ken and I. And they wanted it to be an 8-minute debate, and Ken and I pushed that we each get 15 minutes. Well, you don't get to say a lot in 15 minutes. And also we were concerned there wasn't going to be a good exchange amongst us. But what made it a very challenging debate is one of the young earth creationists just said, you know, I'm kind of an unusual duck. I'm a young earth creationist and I'm a theistic evolutionist. And then the other guy said, well, you know, I despise theistic evolution. So it's like they were debating one another. But it also made it difficult to figure out, you know, who do we target? I mean, Ken and I basically said, you know, we're just going to kind of ignore what they're saying and just focus on, Ken kind of gave a review of the best biblical evidences for an old earth. And I kind of focused on the best scientific evidences for an old earth. But I think what was most disconcerting is how one of the younger creationists kept bad-mouthing the scholarship and the training of the Reasons to Believe scholar team. And, you know, he said, look at all the papers I've published. How many papers have you published, you, in the scientific literature? But I was tempted to say this, but I didn't do it. Was that, you know, he hasn't read the scientific literature by his own admission in over 8 years. And our scholars spend a day a week reading the scientific literature, and we engage our peers. We will actually debate and do forums with these people. But because of my autistic nature, I wasn't aware of the insults. It was Ken, 2 hours later, who said, Hugh, were you aware just how insulting he was to your credentials and your expertise and your scientific training? And it kind of went right over my head. So, as we were driving away, I said, yeah, I guess that was pretty insulting. So, that seems to be a common denominator when you're debating young earth creationists. And I will say that about the debate that we did earlier in the week on TV, is that Malcolm Bowden, from what I could tell, did avoid the insulting responses. But I think it was because there was just two of us, and also because of the skill of the moderator. In fact, we had two moderators, but they really kind of kept us on target, kept us on subject. So, anyway, we have the DVD, and you can watch that one. I also have a DVD of another debate we did after I got back home. I don't know how many of you caught this, but I was involved in a 2-hour debate on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. I'm trying to remember, it was Thursday night, so just this past Thursday. But we have the DVD of it, so we could show you that one too. And it was a debate I didn't expect. What I was told is that we were going to bring a number of people to talk about creation, evolution, and God. For their Praise the Lord program, which runs from 7 to 9 p.m. And this was taped. It was taped between 6 and 8 p.m. in front of an audience of about 150 to 200 people. So I thought that was kind of fun. We had a live audience there. But the last time I did this, they brought each of the principals up for about 10 minutes just for a one-on-one chat with the host. But the host this time was Matt Crouch. He's the son of Paul and Jan. And he said, I want to bring you on all on together. And so we all went on together. And then I realized that one of the members of the team was Ken Ham. So I said, well, you know, I've dealt with Ken before. It's like he always wants to pick a fight. And then I also realized Eric Hovind was going to be there. He's the son of Kent Hovind. So I said, well, it looks like there's going to be at least three young Earth creationists. But I know John Bloom of Biola was going to be there too. And I thought, well, maybe I think I can at least count on him to support an old Earth perspective. And it was Ray Comfort, Sean McDowell, Ken Ham, Eric Hovind, and John Bloom that were on. I thought, well, maybe we can just kind of, because we weren't there to talk about younger and older. We were there to talk about creation evolution. So maybe we can just avoid the topic that Ken Ham wants to talk about, and let's keep this positive, and let's kind of keep it in line with the mission statement for that episode that we were having. That did not work. Ken immediately picked a fight. And so it basically boiled down between a debate between me and him, but then he had the support of, you know, Eric Hovind and Ken Ray Comfort. And with John Bloom, he jumped in and said, well, you know, I don't know where I stand on this issue. I'm kind of halfway between young Earth and old Earth. And I was kind of tempted to say, well, isn't that like being halfway between being pregnant and not pregnant? But I didn't do that. I avoided that temptation. So, but you know, I kind of felt deflated. You know, the one guy I thought I could count on just didn't come through, although he did make some good statements. In fact, again, I think we could show the DVD sometime here in class, and you can see how it went. But Ken is very aggressive, and he probably consumed at least half the total time. So I was kind of forced into just jumping in with tiny sound bites, which is not my style. I hate to be forced into soundbite type responses to debate issues. Nevertheless, after it was all done, people in the audience said, you know, you stayed calm and you held your ground. So we'll see how it impacted the audience. I don't know. I mean, Matt used to run camera for our TBN shows, and he was very friendly towards me. In fact, he said, I want you sitting right beside me. And during the ad breaks, he would talk to me privately and said, you know, and basically he told me, he says, we at TBN want to start doing high credibility documentaries on science faith issues, and we want to partner with you. Well, the young Earth creationists heard the conversation. And basically, Matt says, I want to talk to you afterwards. Well, they just glommed on him and said, look, we have tons of material we can give you. We want to be the provider for all this stuff. So I wound up sending an email to Matt saying, let's meet privately and really see if we can help you achieve your goals. Bottom line is, I think something very good could come out of this. And we really do have a lot of content we can give. Yes? Spiritual health of England, glad you asked that question. I wanted to get back to that, is that the thing that encouraged me the most about it is, you know, I grew up in Canada, and Canada is different in terms of the church relative to here in the States, in that the Canadian church is very focused on foreign missions. And it's mainly because in the mid to latter part of the 19th century, they felt that they had completed the Great Commission in Canada. There was such a strong revival in Canada that you had like 80% evangelical Christians throughout the whole of the country. It was phenomenal. And so they basically said, our job is done. We need to focus overseas. Well, in many respects, the same thing happened in 19th century Britain. It was during the Victorian era where there was just widespread revival all over Britain, where almost all the members of Parliament were evangelical Christians. And that's when the British church said, well, we've done the job here in Britain. We need to go overseas. And indeed, it was missionaries from Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and Britain that really launched the worldwide missionary movement. And to this day, they're very good at that. In fact, I did a little study. If you were to compare Britain and Canada to the United States, in terms of how many people they send on the foreign mission field per Christian evangelical dollar that goes into the till, it's about 20 times higher than what you see here in the U.S. Now, the U.S. actually sends more people overseas to the foreign mission field, but that's because there's so many more evangelical Christians here. Because now in Britain, optimistically, it might be 6% of the British population that attends church. And of those that attend church, most of them are attending very liberal churches that no longer believe the Bible is the error-free word of God. What I got to see is that the theistic evolutionists in Britain are really trying to take over the British church. And we're a little bit offended that we were even there trying to, you know, horn in on their turf. And what I saw in Britain is a strong polarization between theistic evolution and young earth creationism amongst the evangelicals that are active there. And that's basically why, because I said, you know, why are we debating all these young earth creationists? And basically our sponsor said, if you don't debate these young earth creationists, then you're going to leave the British church with a feeling that they have to choose between a rock and a hard place. So that's why they had me interact with a biologos theistic evolutionist and with the younger creationists. Is why we spent time at Oxford, because the Oxford Christians are kind of latched into theistic evolution. And they said, you need to confront both if the British church is to have any hope of reaching the rest of society. But the thing that I said really encouraged me, British Christians are realizing they need to get back to evangelizing their own people. And so there seems to be not a lack of support for foreign missions, but a recognition that foreign missions is not enough, that Britain has now become a mission field. And this is why we broke a record for our conference, because there are all these Christians saying we need to be equipped to reach Brits for faith in Jesus Christ. And it's rare that I've seen such hunger for equipping for apologetics. I mean, that whole day, I mean, we were exhausted because they were just asking us questions all day long, and people from all different cultural groups. The other thing that I noticed is, you know, here in America, the inner city church tends to be very inward focused with not much emphasis on evangelism or missions. And I saw something very different in Britain, because we had a huge representation from the inner city churches. And yes, I mean, they're very focused on meeting the needs of the poor and the down and out there, but they're also very interested in evangelism and reaching their own. And what's different too, I think the inner cities, I think this is happening here in America too, the inner cities are being taken over, at least to some extent, by young professionals. And so, in fact, one inner city church we worked with, they have services at lunch hour. And at lunch hour, they invite people from the business community to come in, they feed them lunch, and then they engage them, not with a preaching message, but they engage them with kind of what we do here in class, engage them on some topic that can help build a bridge to the Christian faith. So it looks like the British church is on to some things that we need to pay attention to here in America. And I met people from inner city churches, not well educated, but very eager to get equipped for apologetics. So many respects, I see a lot of good things. And every Christian I met there wants reasons to believe to establish an organization in Britain. So it looks like we're going to have a Reasons to Believe United Kingdom established probably in London. Looks like we got a lot of support for that to take place. So that's kind of the bottom line of what I thought came through those 8 days. So, yeah. Kentucky,
He's got humans walking along with dinosaurs. And, the whole thing, anybody wants to see the different beliefs that people have in this country, you should see that DVD, because he goes around to all the religions. And he just
Well, I can tell you this. As I said, Ken Ham took over half the time. But I can see my sons, for example, playing the DVD to their non-Christian friends for its humor value. Because this guy is so extreme. I mean, I was trying to get him to smile. I couldn't get him to smile. I mean, he was just so dead serious, so much on the attack all the time. It's like, you know, this guy is in constant attack mode. He just can't, you know, deliver himself from that demeanor. But I'll tell you what disturbed me probably the most is of the six participants there, I was the only one who didn't look at the scientific community as a bunch of godless rebels. And, you know, they just kept quoting Romans 1. This explains the response of the scientific community. Then they quoted 2 Peter 2 and 2 Timothy 4. And said, now, wait a minute. These are passages that apply to reprobates. They're basically saying that the scientific community has fallen to, and they really believe that. And it's like, you know, if we're going to reach the world for Christ, we need to begin with a positive attitude. When I talk to a non-Christian, my first response is, this is an individual who wants to find the truth, but simply needs information and evidence. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. And so I don't assume that they're a rebel against God. I assume they're perishing because of a lack of knowledge. And just see what happens when you lay that knowledge and evidence out. But what shocked me is I was the only one willing to make that appeal during this two-hour episode. It's like the rest of them have. And I'm just wondering, I wonder how much of the TBN audience looks at the scientific community as a godless, rebellious conspiracy against the truth. That's kind of the impression I got from the other participants. So that's the way they look, and it's like, wait a minute. I've met a lot of these scientists. In fact, that's my own testimony. You know, I didn't see myself as a rebel against God. I saw myself as someone on a quest for truth. And yeah, I did begin with the belief that all these holy books were frauds, set out to prove that, but I was also open to the fact that one of them might not be. And you know, after spending a couple of years in the Bible, I realized, you know, this book isn't a fraud. This really is a revelation of truth. It has predictive power, and it's consistent with everything I see in the record of nature. So, but that tells me that we still have a lot of work to do with the Christian community here in the U.S., especially those that are locked into the TV Christianity. So I appreciate your prayers for us, because that's kind of where I walked away from that, with that two-hour experience, is that, you know, this is something we need to pay attention to and you know, work with whoever people we can find to break into that. But I'm very encouraged that TBN is now realizing they need to start producing material that is viewed to be credible in the secular arena. So hopefully some real good will come out of this.
Get rid of the gilded Chippendale furniture.
Get rid of the... Well... Well, it's not entirely TBN's fault. They wound up buying this building from a cult. And the cult kind of made it kind of a Taj Mahal-like looking face. But I'll tell you, TBN has taken it up a step notch beyond that. But, you know, I was kind of laughing with my wife. Yeah, I said, everything is, you know, gold painted. But it's gold paint over plaster of Paris. I mean, it's like... So... And mirrors everywhere, and you know, it's kind of a weird field. But I say, you know what? I'm just going to ignore all that, and you know, I'm here for a purpose. Stick to my mission. Stick to my message, and don't get blinded by all the artificiality. But you are right. A lot of non-Christians are really turned off with the ostentatious nature of the facility down there. So, yes. Well, that's kind of the card I played in this TBN interview is like, you know, God's given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And they're both true. They both integrate and support one another, which means that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, science is not an option. It's a command. Theology is not an option. It's a command. We're to research and study both books and work hard to see how they integrate. My whole point is, if you work hard to see how they integrate, you're going to learn things that you're not going to learn any other way. I mean, God could have just given us the book of Scripture and that's it, which I kind of think is what Ken Ham believes, is that, you know, we just have this book of Scripture and that's good enough all on its own. But by God giving us two books, and he says, notice the way he structured the two books. Neither one of the two books is a book. The Scriptures are 66 books. And if you look at the record of nature, it's dozens of different scientific disciplines. What God has called us to do is to integrate across the 66 books and across the different scientific disciplines and bring the two together. And we do that, we're going to learn things we're not going to learn any other way. And God wants us to be learners. He wants us to be learning something new every day and appreciating more and more the glory that he's revealing through both the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Now, believe it or not, that generated a furious attack from Ken Ham. His response is, and he just kept waving his Bible at me, says, I'm standing by the authority of the Word of God, but clearly his point was, my interpretation has ultimate authority over everything else. And you know, and that's where John Bloom and Sean McDowell particularly tried to jump into my defense and say, look, it's your interpretation. I was tempted, but I didn't say it, that not all the answers are in Genesis. I avoided that comment. So, but I did keep making the point, you know, you need to integrate across all the creation texts. But again, I was shocked. Ken Ham's response is, the Genesis texts are supreme over everything else in the Bible. And well, you know, I think all books have equal authority in the Bible. It's not just one book has a greater supremacy over the other. And of course, we had some debates over what does Genesis 1 really teach. He kept saying to me, show me where it says billions of years in the text. And I said, well, here are a few. Every time I gave him a passage, he rejected it. So what about all the texts that talk about the age-old rivers, the ancient mountains, the crumbling hills? I mean, what do you think David's referring to when he talks about the crumbling hills? So have you ever been around those hills? A rock comes down maybe once every couple of days, but there's a huge pile at the bottom. Doesn't that speak of the ancientness of the hills? And he said, no, it doesn't say that at all. And so that's when I switched and said, well, what do you do with no evening and morning for the seventh day? And then we spent quite a bit of time talking about everything Adam did before Eve showed up. And his point is that all happens in a few minutes. And I says, well, that's a lot to do in a few minutes if you read everything that the text says. And then the whole point is, I think he believes Eden was global. But the text is quite clear that Eden is not global. It's a locale. Yes. Well, his claim is that there were not thousands of birds. Because, see, he believes in hyper-efficient evolution. And so there'd be fewer species for him to name, and it was after the fall of Adam that they multiplied into tens of thousands. But he did concede that Adam was naming in the high hundreds of birds and mammals. So that's still a lot of names to assign, but his position is, well, that was before he fell, therefore he had a super intellect and could do these things at very rapid speeds. Like Clark Kent, exactly. And the problem was I wasn't able to interject and cut him off and make the point that intellect doesn't make any difference in terms of trying to put an appropriate name on these birds and mammals. I mean, you know, we all have different IQs, but there's certain tasks. It all takes us the same amount of time to wash dishes. Having a higher IQ isn't going to help you wash dishes any faster. So, anyway, probably the best thing to do is let the class watch the debate sometime when I'm off on one of my travels, and you can kind of judge for yourself. By the way, I think it'd be a great thing to generate discussion. Probably the thing to do would be just to stop the DVD every time you hear a few statements and say, okay, what's really going on here and kind of get in a discussion on your own. So anyway, we've got the DVD. We've been told we can use it as we see fit. And likewise, we've got DVDs from these other debates we did in Britain. So you're next. Well, we were told that we were going to have to address the Islamic issue. And we did a couple of times, but what I realized is that the British church is much more concerned about the atheists and the agnostics in Britain than they are about the Muslims. And the atheists are targeting both Muslims and Christians. Their goal is to rid Britain of all Islamic belief and all Christian belief. And so the fact that the atheists in Britain are so hyper-aggressive is what's really caught the attention of the church. It's like, you know, if we don't deal with the atheists, the Islamic issue will be irrelevant. And so we kind of moved in that direction. And also we're trying to target the great division in the Christian community, how it seems to be split 50-50 between young earth and theistic evolution. And our sponsor says, we need your voice to be heard because the Brits simply aren't aware that there's an alternative to those two positions. So that's kind of what we did with the church. And that's why we did all these debates that were as unpleasant as they were. But it also explains why we did the thing at Imperial College and at Oxford to deal with the challenge of the atheists. So, okay, Steve. Right. Right. Well, I would agree with you, Steve, and that's one reason why we decided to say yes to this opportunity in the United Kingdom, because as you know, the United Kingdom was kind of the place that they didn't give birth to the two books doctrine. But the early British church adopted it more strongly than what you see in the rest of Europe. And so that's the card we played all throughout Britain, that if you actually go back to the origins of the Protestant church in Britain, it was founded on the two books doctrine. And we need to go back to our British traditions. And we're feeling that if we can get that established in Britain, we can export it here to the U.S. So hopefully if the British church picks up on this and say, yeah, we need to get back to our Reformation roots, that maybe we could have that taking place here as well. So you're next.
Can you define the book of nature?
Can I define the book of nature? Well, it's what we see in the natural world. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. All life declares the glory of God, as it says in the Psalms in the book of Job. And so everything within nature speaks of God. I mean, Psalm 19 is where the Belgic Confession developed the two books doctrine. Article 2 of the Belgic Confession actually states that God gave us two books. And then in the Belgic Confession, it defines the book of nature. How it says, and every creature, we see God declaring his truth to humanity. And throughout the whole of the universe, we see God declaring his truth to humanity, and therefore makes the point that every human being has heard the message from God, because all humans have been exposed to the natural world, which speaks of God, and how God, in addition to the book of nature, makes the point that God gave humanity first the book of nature, and then second, he gave us the written revelation, the book of Scripture. And in the Belgic Confession, there's this exhortation to bring the two books together. That was 1561 that the Belgic Confession was composed. But it was the Anglican Church in Britain that took that Belgic Confession, built it into the Westminster Confession, and that's kind of been the foundation of the Anglican Church in Britain. And so we were able to use that throughout the speaking to British Christians, saying, these are your religious roots. We need to return to those religious roots. And also the thing that's interesting about Britain, if you were to go back about 200 or 300 years ago, the great scientists in Britain were vicars. So on Sunday, they were preaching in churches, and the rest of the week, they were doing scientific research. And, you know, if you look at the great British scientists throughout the 18th and 19th century, almost all of them were committed evangelical Christians. That's something I was able to use at Imperial College when I got challenged by a number of Buddhists and atheists afterwards in the private discussion. It says, you know, here you are studying Faraday, you're studying Maxwell, you know, you're studying Bernoulli. It says all these men that you're studying were prominent leaders of the evangelical Christian community in Britain. And, you know, so that was the scientific, you know, story that was predominant in Britain. And, you know, what Steve is saying is what's happened in the later part of the 20th century and the 21st century, and not only in Britain but here in America, is that there's been a separation of the vicars and the scientists, where they used to be kind of one and the same. They've now become two separate communities that don't talk to one another. And therefore, there's a real need to kind of bring them back together. In fact, there was a time when all the world's leading cosmologists were theologians and vicars. All you got to do is go back 200 years ago, and all the cosmological papers were being published by men of the cloth. But I remember taking a course on cosmology, and I was a graduate student. And a cosmologist made the comment in his course that, yes, and he was an atheist. I'm trying to think of his name. It starts with an E. Engelbert was his name. That's right. Not the singer. This is a cosmologist. That was his last name. But his comment was, as an atheist, he says, there was a time when all the cosmologists were Christians and were Christian religious leaders. But we got rid of them all with a straightforward application of tensor calculus. In other words, the demands of being able to participate in the scientific arena became so high and so specialized that it forced people to kind of abandon their religious roots and just focus on the theological. And as I've shared here in the class before, I've seen that myself at Caltech. In fact, when I was at Caltech, I didn't have the freedom I have today to put as much study and time into theology and the Bible, because the research program was engaged at Caltech. It was 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, which didn't leave me a lot of time for theological studies. And you say, well, why did you put that kind of time in? It takes that kind of time to remain competitive in that arena. In fact, I can tell you this, those 14 hours weren't spent studying astronomy. They were spent studying radio astronomy on very distant and very active galaxies. That's basically all. In fact, when I would read the Astrophysical Journal, the only time I had was to read articles that were pertinent to my research, and I ignored the rest of the articles. I didn't have time to read and study them. Today, I got time to read and study them. And so, because of leaving Caltech, I have the opportunity to have a broader perspective on the scientific disciplines, even within the sub-disciplines of astronomy. But it explains why science is the way it is today. It explains why when I debate a Lewis Wolpart, all he knows is the structure of cell walls. That was kind of his specialty. And so he knows that subject very well, but he has difficulty talking about the origin of life or the origin of humanity or the fossil record, the mass extinction events, or the faint sun paradox. He simply doesn't have time, because of how much pressure there is to be expert in your own very narrow subdiscipline. So science has changed over the 200 years. We no longer have scientists like Francis Bacon who are kind of expert in all the scientific disciplines. That's also happening in theology. I see that when I'm on seminary campuses. I run into people who are experts on one book of the Bible, but really don't know much about the other 65 books. And I think I saw that happening in this Thursday night debate. I was debating a fellow who is expert on one book, and which is why he kept saying, you know, the Psalms don't count, the Proverbs don't count, Job doesn't count, it's just Genesis, because that was kind of his area of expertise. So it's a pervasive problem that we have to deal with. Yes? Well, the first debate I did was broadcast on national television. So a lot of people got to see it. And moreover, we have the DVD. And so we're planning to put it up on YouTube and, you know, make it available. So the rest of the debates, no. Well, okay, most of the lectures we gave, except for the conference, were in front of an audience of 200 or 300 people. So, not bad, but it's not thousands. Yeah, several thousand people total. Right. Well, what we were told is the audiences that we drew are very high by British standards. I mean, often it's a dozen or, you know, 20 people that show up. Gentleman in the back, you did your hand up for a while. Oh, yeah, you reminded me of that. That was another stunning comment that Ken Ham made, because I kept saying, you know, notice the age of the earth isn't in any of the creeds of the church. Why are you getting so, you know, bent out of shape on just this one issue? You know, what the Bible emphasizes is who is the creator and how he creates. That's what we should be. In fact, I was trying to bring it back to a positive theme, saying, you know, one thing we all agree on, it's the God of the Bible that creates. Let's talk about that. What is the evidence for the who of creation? What is the evidence for a how of creation? But Ken kept coming back and saying, no, we have to debate the when of creation, but it's not in any of the creeds. And his response was a shock to me. The creeds are written by fallible men. Why do we have to pay attention to them? Well, they were written by fallible men, but the thing that, if you read the history of the creeds, the church was very painstaking in the way that they study and research and frame the creeds. And to dismiss the creeds, I think, is terrible. Yeah, agreed. It's not on the level of inspired scripture, but it's very high conservative scholarship. And what I was trying to get across to Ken Ham and the others, I says, notice they only put in the creeds that which the Bible was very clear about. They left out all the parts where the Bible could have be interpreted in different ways. And they also focused on that part of the Bible's teaching that is critical in coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the creeds are all about. But the thing that scares me about the younger community, they're on a mission to change the creeds. They want the creeds to be altered to favor their theology. And that's something I think we have to stop at all costs. Okay, this will be the last question. I'm going to stop right there? Okay. All right. Well, bottom line, I thought it was productive there in Britain, and not so sure about the productivity of Thursday night, but God will use it for his purpose and glory. And moreover, I think what happened Thursday night is a good teaching tool for Christians on what not to do, and you know, how to make some peace and resolution, and brought up good discussion topics. And I was going to talk about this, but we'll get to that next time. I will be here next week, in spite of the fact I have to catch an airplane in the afternoon. But it means next week I'm going to have to zip out of this class right away, because I will have to go to LAX. So anyway, let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, for how you're revitalizing the church there in Great Britain. Thank you, Father, for how you prepared people to hear our message as we came there. Thank you, too, for what we learned there in Britain, things that we can apply here in the U.S. Thank you, Father, that there's such a greater interest in apologetics in the British church than we see here in America. And, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to find ways to stir up the American church to deal with these issues and to deal with it in a manner that will bring peace and resolution rather than conflict. Lord, help all of us to be ambassadors for peace. May we all recognize that you've given us a mission to help people outside of the Christian community to make their peace with God and to come into a fulfilling, satisfying relationship with the Creator of the universe, with a promise of the great rewards of the new creation for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Awesome. This came off the press.
No.
You know who it is.